Our reading for this morning is taken from 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and I'll read the first 3 verses as an introduction. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Our lesson this morning is entitled, "Real or Counterfeit?" Before we go further, though, at this time, would you please bow with us while we pray? I just learned of a counterfeiting ring that was broken out in the Bay Area in California. I'm not sure how long ago it was, and I don't guess it's unusual, to have counterfeiting rings. I guess they've been in existence almost as long as there's been currency. What was unusual about this particular counterfeiting ring, however, is that it was being carried off by some elementary school students. They were very creative. They went down to Walmart and bought their own paper, and then they came back to the school and used the school's copy machine, and they made up a bunch of copies of $20 bills and were successfully passing them. Until one day, one of the workers in the school happened to notice on one of the bills that the picture of Andrew Jackson was on both sides, and so they broke the ring. I worked in a Safeway supermarket my last year of high school, the first 3 years of college, and that was before Walmart came in and took over the grocery business in my hometown of Ada, Oklahoma. But we had a wonderful business, and I worked there 4 years. And oftentimes I was called upon to check people out at the check stand. And in all of my experience, I don't ever remember encountering counterfeit money. In fact, I think our manager only addressed the possibility one time. He told us, if you suspect that maybe somebody has given you some counterfeit money, be sure to pass it on to the next customer as you're making change for them. I don't really know. You know, could be that I encountered some. I just don't know. But there are people hired by the U.S. Treasury whose job it is to track down counterfeiters. And oddly enough, I'm told that they're not trained by spending a lot of time studying counterfeit money. But what they do is they look at the real thing. And they become so familiar with the real thing that they often can spot a counterfeit just by looking at it or just by feeling of it. You know, John uses this same approach in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, when he warns us that in today's world there are counterfeit Christians. And he refers to them pointedly in verse 10 as children of the devil. But instead of spending a lot of time listing the evil characteristics of Satan's children, John gives us a clear description of God's children, and the contrast between the two becomes obvious pretty quickly. Notice he says in 1 John 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." That word, behold, it means to see with the mind, to perceive, to know. It's the same word that John the Baptist used in introducing Jesus to his disciples when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It's like a flashing sign on a highway. It's intended to cause us to stop and to ponder and to consider something that we might overlook or that we might pass up. Well, what is it that John wants us to not overlook? What is it that he wants us to stop and consider? He says, "What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Thayer says that this manner of love means the sort or the quality, and that it speaks of something foreign. The translation could just as accurately be read, "Behold, what foreign kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." There was a man who had suffered some brain damage who professed to be a child of God. He believed his religion very devoutly. He loved the people in the church, and he loved the church, and life was pleasant. until his dog was killed. And he became angry with everybody, became angry at God, angry at the people, and he went to see the preacher and expressed to him his hostility and his anger that he couldn't seem to resolve, and this particular preacher responded with some pious platitudes that just frustrated him all the more. And in a fit of disappointment and anger, he wheeled and started to stomp out of the church building. And he looked and he noticed a picture hanging on the wall, and it was a portrait of somebody's concept or conception of Jesus hanging on the cross. And he stopped and he pointed at that picture and he told the preacher, he said, "You know, if I was God, I wouldn't let him do that to my boy. And you know something? I wouldn't either. And I don't think you would either. Because, friends, that's not normal." And that's what John's talking about here. And that's one of the reasons that I'm thankful that I'm not God, and I'm thankful that you're not God, because in contrast to what we would do, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a hymn that we've sung for so many years that was written by Frederick Laymon entitled, "The Love of God." The first stanza of that song reads, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin." The most compelling stanza, though, of that hymn, as far as I'm concerned, is the third stanza. I want to read this stanza to you, and then I'm going to tell you something that to me is just amazing. It says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk of on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. If we could fill the ocean with ink, and if the sky was made of paper, if every blade of grass was a pen, and we were all professional writers, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean, and the scroll wouldn't be able to contain it, even though it stretched from sky to sky." But that is beautifully profound to me. But now, Frederick Laymon didn't write that stanza. In fact, he said that he heard a preacher quote those lyrics in a sermon, and afterwards he went to the preacher and asked him where he got them. And the preacher said that those words had been discovered, scribbled on the wall in a room in an insane asylum after the patient had been moved out. I don't know what kind of mental anguish that patient may have suffered, but in his saner moments, I can tell you, he knew something about the incomprehensible love of God. There are three things that are incomprehensible to me, and I don't mean to suggest that there are only three things I don't know. There's a lot I don't know. But I know there are three things that I cannot comprehend, and one of those things is the concept of eternity. And this has been a problem for me as long as I can remember, ever since my earliest ability to, as a child, to remember or to consider complex ideas. Just this concept of being in a realm of existence that has no end to it. I can think about that from my earliest days to my life today. I can allow myself to try to wrap my mind around that and to pursue that concept, and I can pursue it just so far, and it just kind of makes my mind boggle. you know, for lack of a better way to describe it, it just kind of boggles my mind. And I kind of have to think about something else, kind of distract myself, because it's something that I personally cannot fathom. Another thing that is beyond my ability to comprehend is space. The idea of traveling in one direction and never coming to an end. And then the third thing that is incomprehensible to me is the love that God has for this sin-cursed world that caused Him to give His only begotten Son to die in our stead. I mean, a world that is so indifferent, and one that has trodden underfoot His love, and still He has given His Son in our behalf. And I'll tell you, that's something that I can't comprehend, but I'm thankful for it. Because of that great love, we have a great salvation. But He goes on to say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." That word, children, is from the Greek word techna. It's a little more properly translated, the word sons, rather, is from the Greek word techna, and it's a little more properly translated children, because it applies to females as well as to males as well. But the idea that we are the children of God, it allows us a new dignity. Usually the dignity that is accorded to the parent is just automatically extended to the child, to the family. Whether it's the queen, or whether it's the president, or whether it's the governor. I think about Prince Charles over in England. He's a man who's just about my age, and I've known about him about as long as I can remember, and I'm sure that he has some socially redeeming qualities, but he jets all over the world. He hobnobs with the creme de la creme of society, the rich and the famous. He has international doors open to him that are not open to you and me, but it's not because of anything that he's done, but it's because his mother is the queen. And I think it's like we said last night in our study, that I don't care if it is the queen, or if it is the king, or if it is the president, or if it is the governor. If that's my father, then that affords me an access to him that the other people do not have. Notice in Matthew 7 and verse 11, Jesus said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him?" He said further that we shouldn't be overly concerned about the necessities of life, because if God is willing to take care of the birds of the air, how much more is He going to be willing to take care of His own children? So we have a new relationship with God as His children. And then further, as a child of God, we have a new inheritance. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Peter adds in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." I don't know anything about the laws of adoption here in the state of Texas, but our younger son, David, worked in state adoptions in Oklahoma for about 4 years. I know a little bit about the laws for adoptions in Oklahoma, and I know in Oklahoma that a family can't take in a child, just take the child in, and the child just automatically become an heir. But there are certain procedures that have to be met. There are certain contracts that have to be agreed to, certain covenants that have to be signed. And friends, so it is with becoming a child of God. Just claiming to be a child of God doesn't necessarily make it so. There is a definite covenant that has to be entered into. before we can claim to be a legitimate child of God and an heir according to that inheritance that is reserved in heaven. Paul talks about this in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Here he's talking about the role of the law of Moses. Notice what he says beginning at verse 23. He says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was but our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Paul talks about the temporary nature of the law of Moses. And he says that the law of Moses was going to last up until the time of Christ. When Christ was nailed to the cross, then the law was gone away. Paul explains in Colossians 2, verses 14 through 17, that it was nailed to the cross with the Lord. And he compares it to a schoolmaster. A little more modern analogy might be a school bus driver. The bus driver delivers the children to the school to be taught. But after the children have been safely delivered to the school, then the bus driver has fulfilled his or her responsibility. That was the role of the law of Moses, to deliver the Jews to Christ. But after Christ, that was fulfilled, then it was no longer binding upon the people. Well, under the law, the way a person became a Jew was by being born one. But Paul says that's no longer the case. That's been set aside. How is it then that we become a child of God today? Notice he says in verse 26, "For," and that word "for" is from the Greek word gar. Anytime you see a verse or a sentence or a phrase begin with that word, you know that it's about to explain the reason for a previous statement having been made. Well, the previous statement is, we're no longer under the law of Moses. Why is that the case? Verse 26, because ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how's that the case? Verse 27, because as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So when we by faith are baptized into Jesus Christ, it is then we become a child of God and we become a legitimate heir to that inheritance that's reserved in heaven. Well, verse 1 then tells us what we are. We are the children of God. That gives us a new dignity. It gives us an access to the Father that other people do not have, and it makes us a legitimate heir to that wonderful eternal inheritance. Now then, verse 2 tells us what we shall be. Notice, John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." John tells us what we're going to be like, but then immediately he gives us sort of a disclaimer. He says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." In other words, what developments await us, to what services God will appoint us, and with what honors he will crown us in the hereafter, we don't know. It's interesting to me that those you read about in the Bible who knew something about what it was like on the other side of death and were recalled back to this life, as far as the Bible is concerned, they maintained an unbroken silence concerning what they experienced on the other side. In Luke 7, beginning at verse 11, Jesus stopped a funeral procession, and he rose a young man whose mother, the Bible says, was the widow of Nain, and he raised him back to life. In John, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 38, we're told of his calling Lazarus from the tomb, where he had been entombed for 4 days. And then we're told in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4, about Paul having been called up to the third heaven. And there, the Bible said, he said that he heard things, unspeakable things that are unlawful to be uttered. And so, in view of these Bible examples, you know, I wonder sometimes about the near-death experiences that you hear so much about today. In fact, they become so commonplace that there are support groups that have been organized to help people deal with these experiences in the aftermath. And I've met a few people personally, members of the church, that have told me about having experienced some of these near-death experiences. And a lady out in California told me one time that she was on the operating table and her heart stopped, and next thing she knew, she was hovering above herself. And she said she remembered seeing the doctor and his surgery team feverishly working, trying to get her heart started again. And she said she could remember hearing the doctor use profanity. She said she remembered him saying some unflattering things about her. And she said then she woke up in recovery. There was a dear friend of mine who lives in Oklahoma. Back in the early 1970s, he was 32, working in the oil field, and had a massive heart attack. And they massaged his heart, got it started again. But he said while they were working on him, he, you know, saw the light at the end of the tunnel, and he walked out into the light, and he said he was walked out into a beautiful garden. And he said it was so peaceful and so serene that he had never had another fear of death since that time. I'll tell you about one other experience. A brother in Christ said his heart stopped, and he was in the hospital, had surgery, and had a stent put in. His heart stopped, and he said as they were working on him, he said he heard a beautiful choir singing. And he said one of the persons in the choir told him not to be afraid because it was not painful. Well, his brother was there listening to this conversation. His brother had a massive heart attack. I don't know how many times they shocked him in the ambulance en route to the hospital. They said, you know, stories get out of hand, maybe, you know, 10 or 12 times. I'm not sure about that. But anyhow, they finally got his heart started, and he said, you know what, I didn't experience any of that. He said, I didn't hover above myself. He said, I didn't see any light at the end of the tunnel. I didn't experience any beautiful, serene garden. And I didn't hear any choir singing. And his brother said, did you smell any smoke? And he said, no, I didn't smell any smoke either. And, of course, we were thankful for that. Well, you know, I don't know what to make of those stories, really. I mean, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, they seem like credible people. I mean, you know, I don't really know. But I do know that when the Bible talks about somebody who died, now, I mean, Lazarus didn't have a near-death experience. He'd been in the tomb 4 days. He was dead. And when they called them back into this realm, they were resolutely silent about what they experienced. I believe that's inevitable. I don't think that there's any language adequate to describe it. I don't believe there's any music that could express it. I don't believe there's any painting that could portray it. I believe, too, that it is merciful. I'm convinced that if we could pull back the veil and catch a glimpse of what it's like, that it would be so wonderful that we couldn't patiently continue here to perform our duties. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 that we're willing to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. In Philippians 1 verses 21 and 23, he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so we don't know exactly what it's going to be. However, John does say that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, that the Lord will change our vile body to be like his glorious body. And that expression, to change, it means to transform, as the caterpillar is transformed to the butterfly. The glorified body, the word, the language here, to be fashioned like, is talking about some outer enswathment of glory that emanates from within. And we may have just a glimpse of what that's all about in Matthew 17 and in Mark 9. You remember after Peter made the good confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and Jesus accepted that confession and blessed Peter for it. It was sort of like to galvanize that confession in the minds of Peter, James, and John. He took them up high on a mountain, probably Mount Hermon, and there he gave them a glimpse of his glorious body. He transfigured himself. And the Bible says his face was like the sun, and his raiment was whiter than snow. You'll remember that when Jesus approached Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, that his appearance was brighter than the noonday sun. In Revelation 1 and verse 16, when Jesus appeared to John, we're told that his countenance was as the sun. In Revelation 21 and verse 23, we're told that in heaven there'll be no need for the sun and the moon because the Father and the Lamb are the light of it. And then you'll remember the story of Moses. Moses wanted to see God. However, God said, "No man can look upon me and live." But he decided that he would let Moses catch a glimpse of his afterglow, whatever that is. Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and figuratively, God placed his hand over this cleft. And then he passed by, the Bible says, and he removed his hand and allowed Moses to see the afterglow. And it was brilliant, like the sun. And so that may give us some inkling of what the glorified body is like. But I know one thing, it will be like the Savior's glorious body, and it will be incorruptible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." The bodies that we have today, they are corruptible. They have disease, are susceptible to disease, decay. They become tired and exhausted. They may have deformities. There may be parts missing due to accident or operation. But the future body, the glorified body, will have no such thing. It will have no capacity for death. There will be no weakness. It will never be weary or exhausted, and there will never be any more pain. The promise to be like the Savior's glorified body should be enough to inspire us to strive to obtain that inheritance. Now then, verse 3. Verse 1 tells us what we are. We are the children of God. Verse 2 tells us what we shall be. We shall be like Him. Verse 3 tells us what we should be. And every man that hath his hope in Him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The hope of being like the Lord at the resurrection should cause us to be determined to be pure like Him. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Scientists tell us that rats without hope will drown in a jar of water in a little over 3 minutes. But if you will repeatedly give them a glimmer of hope and light, some of them have been known to swim for 36 hours. And I believe the same is true of you and me. If a doctor tells us that there is no hope, most of us will give up and die. If an athletic team gets so far behind that it is impossible for them to win the game, they'll usually not try as hard anymore. And the same is true of living successfully the life of a Christian. You take away the hope of immortality. You take away the hope of being like our Savior, and life's inspiration is gone. I mean, it's just a matter of time until we give in to the old saying, "Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we shall die." Notice John goes on here in the next few verses to give some contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. Notice he says in verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." Verse 9, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that may sound shocking to you at first, and it may sound like a contradiction to what John says back over in chapter 1. In 1 John 1, verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, but if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So in chapter 1, he says, if you say that you're not guilty of sin, you're not telling the truth. But in chapter 3, he says, if you are born of God, if you're a child of God, you do not sin, you cannot sin. Is that a contradiction? Absolutely not. And the key to understanding that is found in the respective tenses of the verbs that are involved. And I hope I can explain this. In chapter 1, when John says, if you say that you have not sinned, you're not telling the truth. That is in what is called the aorist tense in the Greek language. And that refers to an activity that has taken place in the past that is isolated in its duration. And if you were to graph it on the board, you'd graph it with just a dot. You see, a kind of a one-time thing, and it's punctiliar in its duration. But in chapter 3, when he says, if you are born of God, if you are a child of God, you do not sin, you cannot sin. That's in the present tense. And that refers to an activity that is occurring presently, and it is continuous in its duration. And if you were to graph that on the board, you'd graph it with a continuous line with an arrow on the end to indicate, you know, it's linear. It is continuous, happening right now and continuing. To illustrate, I could say, when I was a kid, I stole a car. Now, that would be something happened in the past, an isolated instance. But it would be quite a different thing for me to say, I steal cars. You see, that's current, that's present, and it's continuous. John says, we're all guilty of this right here. We've made mistakes, isolated in the past. But a child of God is not guilty of this. We don't continue deliberately and willfully in sin without remorse, without repentance, and without confession. A child of God does not do that. You know, you look at every great personality in the Bible, and at one time or another, they were guilty of isolated wrongs. Abraham lied about his wife in Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. Moses lost his temper and disobeyed God in Numbers 20, verses 7 through 13. Peter denied the Lord three times, Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. But their sin was not the settled practice of these men. It was an incident in their lives, totally contrary to their normal habits. And when they sinned, they admitted it. And they confessed it to God. And they asked God to forgive them. And that's what we do. In 1 John 2 and verse 1, we're told that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 John 1 and verse 9, John says, if we'll confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us. That's what children of God do. But children of the devil don't. They deliberately, they willingly persist in sin without remorse, without repentance, and without confession. And you know what? It doesn't make any difference how loudly they may protest, how vigorously they may deny it. John says they're children of the devil and not children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. As God's children, we have a new dignity. We have an access to God that other people do not have. And we have a legitimate inheritance that's reserved forevermore in heaven. As a child of God, we will be transformed to be like our Savior at His return. And that hope should inspire us to live pure lives as He would have us to live, in order that we might see God in that day. You know, I've had people tell me, well, what's the big deal anyway? You know, I've never, by faith, been baptized into Jesus Christ, and I really don't, you know, make a concerted effort to live a pure life, but I'm a good person, and I do a lot of good, and I really don't think all the rest of that stuff's all that important anyway. Suppose you were to get a counterfeit $100 bill, just accidentally. You think it's genuine, and you use it to buy gasoline. Maybe you could get a tank of gas with a $100 bill today, but anyhow, you buy gas, and the guy owns a gas station, he buys supplies with it, and the supplier uses it, and he buys groceries, and the grocer then takes it to the bank, and the bank says, oh, wait a minute, I'm sorry, but this bill's counterfeit. Now, that bill did a lot of good while it was out there in circulation. I mean, you got your gas, and the gas station owner got his supplies, and the supplier got his grocery. I mean, it did some good. But when it arrived at the bank, it was exposed for what it really was and was put out of circulation. And John says, so it will be with counterfeit Christians. Now, you may do a lot of good in this life, but when you face the final judgment, the Lord says you will be rejected. Notice Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Jesus said, in that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that worketh iniquity. I wonder, in conclusion this morning, friends, are you a real Christian? Have you named the name of Jesus Christ and complied with the conditions of salvation? And are you striving to serve him daily as he would have you to? If not, why don't you seize this opportunity to become one? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your past sins. Confess his name before this audience and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian but you have strayed away, you recognize that if you were to stand before the righteous judge, that you would be guilty, standing a distance from the Lord. Why don't you return back to him today? Repent of your sins, confess them, pray, and receive the prayers of the faithful that you might be forgiven. While we stand and sing, won't you come?